Would you please pray with me once again as we seek for God's help tonight in the study of His Word? Father, again, we have the blessed privilege, the blessing of being able to gather as Your people and open up our Bibles and set our minds upon Your Word, set our minds upon Christ and upon things above. We pray, Father, that in a special way tonight as we come to consider the future of God's people, especially in light of what we've just sung, that, Father, You will help us to grasp in a fresh way the glorious things that God has promised, the glorious things God has in store for His people in the age to come. And may these things be a comfort. May they be an encouragement to us as the people of God. May they also be a prod to us to seek the Lord while He may be found. We ask for Your help tonight, Your blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight in the ministry of the Word, we want to give attention to what the Bible teaches about the subject of glorification. This is something that we've considered before on a number of occasions. It's not something that's dealt with very often in a public setting, but really it should be. It's something we should think about often. But I think that we don't set our minds on this as often as we should. It's so easy to get caught up with our day-to-day concerns. I was thinking of a person, you see this sometimes in videos on YouTube, somebody's walking along the street and they're on their phone texting and then they walk into a signpost or trip over a fire hydrant or something. They're so engrossed with what they're doing, they're not looking about where they're going. They're not thinking about what's ahead. And we get that way sometimes in life. We get so caught up with the details and all the things that are happening now that we barely think about where we're heading. And we should think a lot about where we're heading. Now, many of you are familiar with the three basic types of sanctification. First, there's definitive sanctification, and that's the once-for-all setting apart of a believer from sin to God. It takes place at conversion. It occurs through union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. This could be thought of as sanctification commenced, and Romans chapter 6 teaches us that our old man has been crucified, past tense, once and for all, crucified with Christ and raised with Christ so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but walk in newness of life. And so to use an analogy, this is the 57 Chevy on blocks. How is that for a boomer illustration? We were talking earlier about younger people not knowing about some of the things, you know, Cheetah and Johnny Weissmuller and all this. And the 57 Chevy on blocks, to a lot of people, that would mean nothing. But to those of us who are a little bit older, we understand the analogy. So that's definitive sanctification. And on the basis of that definitive sanctification, there is then progressive sanctification, which is the gradual process by which the believer is increasingly set apart from sin to God throughout the Christian life. And this is sanctification continued. This is not legal or positional like justification. It's actual and it's experiential. I like that word better than experimental. It's not an experiment, but it has to do with our actual experience. It consists negatively of the eradication of sin in the life of the believer and positively of our gradual increasing conformity to the image of God. Our conformity to His example, His law, His word, and His Son. Sanctification involves conformity to all those things. This is the 57 Chevy in the shop being worked on. And then there's a third type of sanctification, what could be called climactic sanctification, could also be called glorification, our topic tonight. This is sanctification completed. It occurs at the last day, when believers are raised from the dead. This is the 57 Chevy in the showroom. The work's been done. And glorification and sanctification are basically the same thing. Glorification may be thought of as the final step in sanctification. And both of these things are concerned with the completion of redemption. We may think of glorification as the grand finale of God's redemptive activity. This is the climax. This is the very pinnacle of what God is doing, the pinnacle of God's redemptive work. And yet, even though it's the conclusion or the end of something, in another sense, it's also a beginning. Because for believers, the best is yet to come. It really is just the beginning. So there are four things that we'll think about together tonight in connection with glorification. First of all, I want to give you a definition. Definition of glorification. What is it? And glorification may be defined as the completion of God's redemptive activity in two things. In the perfect conformity of his people to the image of Jesus Christ and their final resurrection from the dead on the last day. So glorification really is the final attainment of a goal, the goal that God has determined to achieve in his predestinating intention. It is the completion of the salvation which Christ secured by his perfect obedience, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. It is the completion of a process that began with calling and regeneration, and it's the very final step in the application of salvation. It is the transition from our present mode of existence right now in this life, in this age, to our future mode of existence in the age to come. So I just said the same thing about five or six different ways. It's the completion of a process. And we can look at Romans chapter 8. We'll just look at this one text as a basis for all these assertions. Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So you'll notice two things from these verses. First, glorification is the completion of a process. It's the final step in God's redemptive activity. It stands right at the end of an ongoing process. It's the completion of the application of salvation to an individual. This is where everything is heading in the application of salvation. This is the thing toward which it all moves, our glorification. And then a second thing we can notice from these verses is that glorification consists in the believer's perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. Nothing less than this, nothing other than this is glorification. Complete, perfect conformity to the glorious image of the Son of God. Who are we that God should do this for us? This is astounding. These truths are astounding. That's a definition of glorification. Now let's consider, secondly, the change involved in glorification. And there's four things I'd like you to note with me about this change. The time, nature, necessity, and results. First of all, the time of this change. When will this occur? When does glorification take place? Well, negatively, it does not occur at the moment of the believer's death. That's not when we're glorified. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look at verses 22 and 23. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And here the writer is speaking about the glorious realities of new covenant worship compared to the old covenant worship. And he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and," look at this, "to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So what happens to believers when they die? They go to be with Jesus. They're not glorified in the sense we're talking about. They're not glorified then. They go to be with Jesus. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Luke 23 and 43. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you," remember the thief on the cross, he said, "today you will be with me in paradise." As a disembodied spirit, the spirits of just men, righteous men made perfect. At death, they go to be with God. Philippians 1:23, "To depart and be with Christ is very much better. So the spirits, not their bodies, but the spirits are made perfect. And that's not glorification, not in this sense. You might think of it as glorification, but it's not in the technical sense. It doesn't occur at death. No saint has yet been glorified, not in the proper sense. So positively, when does it take place? Well, glorification occurs at the return of Christ on the last day. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I think those that come to the Bible study on Thursday night had these verses memorized because we've been in these verses for weeks now. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's the final resurrection. This great transformation when this body that right now is subject to sin and decay and death, this body, this humble body, is going to be transformed into likeness to the body, the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power that he has to transform it. If he can subject all things to himself, surely it's not difficult for him to transform our bodies into glorious resurrection bodies. These are clear statements in Scripture. We're just reading texts of Scripture. We should believe these things. These are not fairy tales. These are truths, wonderful truths. Other New Testament passages affirm that glorification takes place on the last day. Let's go to John chapter 5, John's Gospel, chapter 5. Here's a very sobering passage. These are the words of Jesus, John 5, 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, like it or not. When you're in the grave, you're going to hear Jesus' voice. And they will come forth." They'll hear Jesus speak, and they'll come forth from the tomb. "Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, this is an hour that's coming. When is that hour? What is that time? We'll look over at John chapter 6. John 6, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." It's the last day on the calendar. And then look at verse 40, the next verse. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's when we'll be raised. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And then again, verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So this is the time of our glorification. It takes place at the end of the age when Jesus returns. It takes place on the last day. And this means, among other things, that all of God's people are going to be glorified at the same time. It's not going to be that some believers will be glorified at one time and then another time believers will be glorified. They're all going to be glorified at one and the same time. So that's the time of the change, the last day. And then secondly, notice the nature of the change. The nature of the change. Glorification is a transformation that takes place either by physical resurrection or by direct alteration. It isn't just resurrection. For most, it will be by resurrection from the dead, but also by direct alteration. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the key New Testament chapter on physical resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul here, after mentioning several examples of various types of material substances, the flesh of men, of beasts, birds, and fish, then he asserts in verse 40, he says in verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, so when the dead body of a believer is deposited in the grave, it is weak, it's corruptible, it's perishable, it's natural. But when it's raised by the power of Christ, then it's powerful, and it's incorruptible, and it's imperishable, and it is spiritual. This is what happens in glorification. Our bodies are transformed by resurrection. But of course, not all believers are going to be raised from the dead. Some will not have physically died by the time Jesus returns. On the last day, there are some believers that will be alive. These two will be transformed and they'll be glorified, not by resurrection, but by direct alteration. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, right? Remember we said the departed spirits of the righteous, they're with Jesus after they die. Jesus will bring them with him when he returns. And then verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, believers who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will rise up, they'll be joined with their disembodied spirits. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. If you're alive at the return of Christ, you haven't died, your body's not in the grave, it won't be raised, but you will be glorified by direct alteration by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether by physical resurrection or direct alteration, all believers will be glorified on the last day. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And the change that occurs in glorification involves both significant continuity and significant discontinuity. In other words, our resurrection bodies obtained in glorification will be radically different in ways we can't even imagine, radically different, but not altogether new. On the one hand, bodily resurrection involves significant discontinuity and significant alteration. And it says this in our Confession of Faith, chapter 31, paragraph 2. Our resurrection bodies will have different qualities. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 briefly mentions some of those differences. Our new bodies will be imperishable. Verse 42. They will never get sick. They'll never become diseased. They will never wear out. They will never grow old. They'll be completely healthy forever. There's some of God's people can't even imagine what that's like. Our bodies, now characterized by dishonor, will be raised in glory. Verse 43. They will be beautiful and radiant and attractive. Think about Moses. When Moses was in the presence of God, And he had to put a veil over his face because he would come out of God's presence and his face would shine, would radiate. Exodus 34 and 2 Corinthians 3. Skin of his face shone. Daniel 12 and verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. And then one of my favorite verses, Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We can hardly imagine what it will be like. So our bodies, now characterized by dishonor, are going to be raised in glory. These weak bodies will also be raised in power, verse 43. Our resurrection bodies will be strong. They will not be superhuman, as we might think of it, but strong enough to do what God created them for. Strong enough to do whatever conforms to the will of God. And then finally, these natural bodies of ours are going to be raised as spiritual ones. Spiritual bodies, verse 44. And when I say that, some of us might think, oh, non-material. We're going to have non-material bodies. And that's really not the idea in Scripture when it speaks of spiritual, a spiritual body. It doesn't mean non-material, non-physical, but spiritual. The word there is pneumatikos. And what that means is consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. Romans 7 verse 14 says the law is spiritual. Does that mean that the law is non-physical? Well, in one sense it is, but it's consistent with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Not he who is non-material, but he who is spiritual, whose character is consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So a spiritual body is not a non-material body. It's spiritual in that it's an entirely different character, and it is consistent with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Wayne Grudem says, such a body is not at all non-physical, but it is a physical body raised to the degree of perfection for which God originally intended it. So when Christ returns, he's going to give us new resurrection bodies. And these resurrection bodies will be like his own resurrection body. Philippians 3:21. We read that earlier. Also 1 John 3 and verse 2. We will be like him. We will look at him. We'll see him as he is. And we will be like him. So bodily resurrection involves significant discontinuity and alteration. There will be big changes. On the other hand, bodily resurrection also involves significant continuity and identification. And again, our confession of faith says this. Chapter 31, paragraph 2. All the dead will be raised up. He doesn't just say all the dead in Christ, but all the dead, period. They'll all be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones. Romans 8, verse 11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you might still be there. Look at verses 42 to 44. These bodies will be raised up, not some other bodies. There's a continuity between what is sown and what is raised. Just like a seed is planted, it grows into a larger plant. It's very different, but there's also a connection between the two. And so the same thing is true with the resurrection. Some things carry over. There's a continuity between this body and our resurrection body. God doesn't just allow these bodies to dissipate and dissolve in the ground, and then he starts over with a brand new body. These bodies are raised from the dead. At the same time, a plant possesses new and different qualities. It's not exactly the same. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 and 51, we will be changed, it says. We're not going to be replaced, but we're going to be changed. And again, Philippians 3 and verse 21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body. Jesus' own resurrection body exhibited continuity. He was recognizable. The disciples knew who he was. And our resurrection bodies will also exhibit a similar continuity. We will be recognizable. We're not going to become completely unrecognizable new people. But there will be a continuity, a connection between what we are now and what our bodies are now and what they will be in the age to come. So the change that's involved in glorification is a transformation that takes place by either physical resurrection or by direct alteration. So we've seen the time of the change, the nature of the change. Now, thirdly, the necessity of the change. Why is this change necessary? Why does this have to take place? For at least two reasons. First of all, it's God's purpose. It's God's purpose to redeem not just our spirits, not just our souls, but our bodies as well. Christ redeems us as whole persons. The application of redemption won't be complete until our bodies are raised from the dead, until our bodies are completely delivered from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. Until then, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. It was in this hope that we were saved. Romans 8, 23 and 24. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. This is what we hope for. This is the hope set before all true believers. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So this is the first reason for the necessity of this change. It's God's purpose. It's God's plan to redeem our bodies as well as our souls. But there's a second reason why this change is necessary. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. We need to be changed so that we can be fitted for our new home. So that we can be fitted for life in the new heavens and the new earth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A sinful, natural body cannot function in a sinless, spiritual kingdom. And so we need to be refitted for our existence in our new home. So for at least these two reasons, this change is absolutely necessary. It's God's purpose to redeem our bodies as well as our souls, and also the need for us to be refitted for life in the new heavens and the new earth. So we've seen the time, nature, necessity of this change. Now, fourthly, the results of this change. What will be the final product of our glorification? It will be our perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. You remember that, Genesis chapter 2? God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life, formed him from the dust of the ground, and man became a living soul. And then verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. So Adam is the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Who's the second man? It's Jesus, right? And he's from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Right now, we're in Adam's image. We're like Adam. We have borne the image of Adam, but one day we will bear the image of Christ, the image of the heavenly, the image of the last Adam. Conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is after. Philippians 3:21, conformity with the body of his glory. 1 John 3:2, we will be like him. Conformity to Christ. This is not conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in his raw deity. We're not going to become divine. And it isn't conformity to him as God's eternal son. It's not conformity in that sense. And neither is it conformity to Christ physically. We're not all going to look, have the same physical appearance. It is conformity to the incarnate glorified Christ. Whatever that is. As best as we can conceive of what that is. The incarnate glorified Christ as he is now. We will be like him. We will be glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And he will have the preeminence. The glory bestowed upon us, the glory we will enjoy, is derived from him. It's from the relation that we sustain to the firstborn. It's a derived glory that we enjoy. Now, of all the places you could be in the world, if you could choose any place you could be, where would you like to be? Where would it be? Hawaii? Where would it be? Of all the experiences you could have in the world, what would it be? What would you desire? Can you imagine anything more glorious than this? Than to be conformed to the image of Christ? Conformed to the image of the incarnate, glorified Christ. What conditions or circumstances in this world could possibly top that? John Murray says, this is the highest end conceivable for created beings. God himself, what a statement this is. God himself could not contemplate or determine a higher destiny for his creatures. So this is a glorious result of God's kind intention toward us. And Paul tells us a lot about this. It's no wonder that he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. We read that statement, we think, well, how could he say that? Well, it's because he had such views of the glory to come. And the end goal, the end game that God has for his people in redemption. The Bible doesn't know anything about any place of limbo for unbaptized infants after they die. And I did a little research this week. I was really surprised at how that changed. And don't you know, that was never really official Catholic doctrine. And yet how many people, for how many centuries, that's if they believed. The church said it and they believed it. That there's this place where unbaptized babies go to, and that's they go. They don't have the vision of God. They're not in hell, but they don't enjoy the vision of God. Sort of a limbo. And neither does the Bible know anything of any place called purgatory. A place of purgatory where sin is purged away. But rather, when the saints die, if they're in Christ, they're glorified. That's it. Perfectly conformed to the image of Christ when he returns. And that takes place either through resurrection or through direct alteration. So this is the change involved in glorification. Time, nature, necessity, result. So we've looked at a definition. We've looked at the change it involves. And now secondly, Old Testament indications of glorification. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. But there are some folks that claim that the Old Testament contains very few references, very few indications of any future hope of resurrection, future resurrection of the body. But there are, in fact, many more Old Testament indications than you might think. And there's a number of passages on your outline there. We'll just read a few of them. We're not going to read all of them. Job 19. The words of Job, chapter 19, and verses 25 and 26. Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And then you have references in Hebrews, Psalm 16, Psalm 49, 15. Let's look at that one. Psalm 49, 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And then Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12 and verse 2. I think I read this one earlier. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And you see an allusion there to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. And then John chapter 11. And you don't need to turn there. I can just read it to you. That's when Lazarus was raised from the tomb. John 11 verse 24. Remember what Martha said to Jesus? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And you can't say she was an Old Testament saint, but she got that from somewhere. Acts 24 verse 15. Where Paul says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's the Apostle Paul, thoroughly persuaded of resurrection from the dead. And to be sure, the Old Testament saints didn't contain a detailed understanding, didn't possess a detailed understanding of the nature of resurrection. But they did possess a certain expectation of a future bodily resurrection. No question about that. Well, we come fourthly then to the attendant circumstances of glorification. And there's at least four of these. Certain other things are to be taking place at the same time along with our glorification. The first one is the renewal of the universe. As it goes with the first Adam, it goes with his environment. When Adam fell, and he began to die. He began to disintegrate into the ground, literally, because he died. You were formed from dust, to dust you shall return. When he went down, his environment goes down as well. He fell and the whole creation went down with him when he fell. But at the time of our glorification, the whole universe is going to be renewed. It's going to be liberated from the curse that arose from Adam's transgression, and renewed so that there will be no more thorns, no more thistles, no more cataclysmic upheavals, no more poisonous food or snakes or other dangers or other disorders like this. Those things will be gone. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Paul's description of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Are you waiting eagerly for that day? Are you longing for that day to come? Aren't you just waiting? This is fine here. This is all fine what's going on here. But the best things are yet to come. Are you waiting for those things? Longing for those things to come. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21, verse 4. No more of it. And the creation groans and longs for that day to come. And I need to say that this renewal of the universe is not going to involve the complete, utter, absolute destruction of the universe. God doesn't take the creation, you just crumple it up, throw it in the trash can, and then go back to work, go back to the lab and start from scratch. No, it's a renewal of the universe, not a replacement, not an absolute destruction. It's not destruction followed by recreation. No more than resurrection involves the destruction and replacement of the physical body. We can look at Jesus' resurrection as a model of all resurrection. Not only ours spiritually, ours physically, but also the renewal of the entire universe. The now world is going to be destroyed by fire in much the same way that the then world was destroyed by water. Was it completely obliterated when the flood took place and completely destroyed and done away with? Of course not. 2 Peter 3:6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so, too, when at the last day, when this world is destroyed, it's not in an absolute sense. It's going to burn. It's going to burn up. But it's not going to be utterly obliterated. It's going to be made new. And it will be at this time that the land promised to Abraham will be fulfilled. And his seed will finally be realized. So this is the first attendant circumstance, the renewal of the universe. Cosmic redemption. And then secondly, the second intended circumstance is the revelation of the Father's glory. The revelation of the Father's glory. This is the ultimate goal of our redemption. It is the glory of God. Our glorification is going to be the occasion for the exhibition and the vindication of God's glory. And it will result in the praise of God's grace, God's glory and God's grace. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 all the way through to verse 14. God is doing all these things for the praise of the glory of His grace. The glory of His perfections, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His patience, His mercy, His grace. All these attributes of God. God is doing all these things for the praise of His glory and His grace. And these perfections of God are going to be displayed before the whole universe. They're going to be seen and exhibited, unveiled before the whole universe when believers are glorified. The revelation of the Father's glory. A third attendant circumstance will be the publication of our glorious identity. Right now we're children of God, right? The world doesn't know who we are. We're nothing. We are nothing in the eyes of the world. And right now, our glorious identity is veiled. But when we're glorified, it's going to be revealed before the whole universe. Romans 8, verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's our coming out. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. 1 John 3, 2. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. God's going to present us. Our glorious identity is going to be published and revealed. And then a fourth attendant circumstance of our glorification will be the exhibition of Christ's preeminence. And the Bible consistently links up our glorification with Christ's. Romans 8, 17, we will be glorified with Him. He's the preeminent one. It's not about our glory ultimately. He's the preeminent one. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And He will be preeminent in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, He will come to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It's the Father's good pleasure to redeem us through Christ so that He might come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1:18. So we've considered a definition of glorification, the change it involves, Old Testament indications of it, and just a few of the attendant circumstances of it. I want to close with just a few practical implications of all this. Just a few. First of all, we should think about the fact that this day of our glorification is going to be a day of great victory.
Amen.
Great victory. Because on that day, the last enemy will be destroyed. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26 and also 54-57, Christ will destroy the last enemy, and he does that in the great resurrection of his people. And so the day of our resurrection is going to be a great day of victory. Satan will not win. He cannot win. He will not have his way. God will have his way. And whatever Satan has spoiled, God will reclaim it and renew it and make it even better than before. God will have his way. Christ will see the reward of his sufferings. None of it will fail. And we should take encouragement from that. To know that we're not a bunch of losers. We're not on the losing side. It's going to be a great victory. And then secondly, our future glorification should impart great confidence to us, to believers, in the hour of our death. We should load up our minds with these things and think about these things now to fortify us and strengthen us for the hour of death, when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's appointed for every one of us. We have a time for that. And now's the time to prepare and to be thinking about that. We can't expect to be setting our minds on this and that thing and, you know, unimportant things. What's vain and trivial and unimportant, and just feeding ourselves with that, and then expect when the real test comes right at the end that we're just going to sail through. We start now, fortifying ourselves now. We need to remember that Christ has overcome death, and we will overcome with him. Death will not win. Death will no longer be able to keep us in the grave than it was able to keep Jesus in the grave. We have a great hope. And this should impart confidence to us in the hour of death. And then a third thing. Our future glorification really should provide a powerful incentive for us to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we read about that in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Look at these texts. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, the first five verses of the chapter. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what's the therefore of all that? Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider yourself dead to those things, separated from those things. John, 1 John 3, 1 John 3 and verse 3. And I've already made several references to verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, now we are the children of God, has not yet appeared what we shall be. When he appears, we'll be like him. We will see him just as he is. And here's the so what. Here's the therefore. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again and again, we see this hope of our glorification linked up with our present pursuit of holiness. And then one I don't have here. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. I don't know why I don't have it on here. I should have it on here. 2 Peter chapter 3. And after he talks about the destruction of this present world and the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, verse 10. Then look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We don't have control over that, but we desire it to come quickly. Hastening it in that sense. because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when you see all the stuff going on in the kingdoms of this world, don't you long for a kingdom, an empire, where righteousness dwells? And that will be our eternal home. That will be where we live forever and ever. A place where righteousness dwells. And so we ought to be a holy people. If we're going to be in a righteous kingdom, we have to be righteous ourselves. So here's a powerful incentive for us to pursue holiness in this life. To be separate from sin and set apart to God. And then fourthly, our future glorification also provides reason for us to have hope and joy even in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. This is something that helps us to persevere. This is the note we ended on this morning, the joy. Remember the jailer? He and his household, they rejoiced because he had believed. And this is the note we're going to end on this evening. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 4 rather, in verse 13. Romans 5, 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. We're not depressed in hope of the glory of God. We're not sad and dragging our feet along in hope of the glory of God. We exult in it. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and 13. That's where we fix our hope. We're to look for the blessed hope. Titus 2 verse 13. We groan. We eagerly wait for our adoption. Romans 8, 23. We hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Here it is. I did have it. And we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't you get sick of being lied to? It's like constant. There's no let up. And you know you're being lied to. And everybody knows you know you're being lied to. And you wonder, how long can it go on like this? Just lie after lie. But in that place, nobody who lies will be allowed in. But only those, and this is important to grasp as we close, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All these wonderful blessings and promises are only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These promises and blessings are only for those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And every single one of you here tonight, you've heard the gospel dozens, probably hundreds, some of you hundreds of times. So I don't know that I need to rehearse it now, what it is, because you've all heard it so many times. But what I would say is this: you need to get to Christ. If you haven't, if you don't know him, you need to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, because these blessings, these wonderful things, these promises are only for those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And you may say, well, how do I do that? How do I get to Jesus? How do I believe? How do I do? Well, if you don't know how to do it, if you don't know how to believe, you can begin by praying and asking God to help you. Just ask him, Lord, how do I believe in Jesus? How do I trust in Jesus? Lord, show yourself to me. I know that I need you. Show yourself to me. Show me how I can know you. Show me how I can love you and serve you and trust in you. I almost want to say, I dare you. I dare you to pray that way. Show me, help me to know you. Because right now, I don't know you. Show me, help me. I can't imagine that God would just turn away from a sincere prayer like that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God says you'll seek him and find him when you seek for him with your whole heart.
God is preparing us for glory. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful encouragements, the wonderful things you have in store for your people. Lord, how could it be any other way? If you're saving sinners, if you're saving rebels who turned away from you, who defected from you, and you save them, you've done everything that you've done to save them, giving your Son, the righteous one, the sinless one, to come and to be charged and to be punished as a sinner in their place. If you've done all this, how could it not be that these glorious things would be in store for your people? How could it be any other way? And yet, Father, many of us have trials and sufferings. We deal with temptation from day to day. The world tugs at our hearts. At times, our affections are all over the place. We're so inconsistent at times, so weak. We need your help. Lord, the unbelief of our hearts is so strong. Part of us knows that we should trust in Christ, and yet other parts of us pull back and we're resistant. Lord, our sins are stronger than we are. We have no control over ourselves at times. Please come to our aid, and please strengthen our faith. Clear up the eyes of our faith. Give us clear vision of these things. May these clear statements of Scripture be brought to our hearts in power. May we recognize, if only even intuitively, that you have great things in store for your people. That the present sufferings of this age are not to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Lord, above all, help us to see that the glory of the age to come is the Lord Jesus himself, that he's the very centerpiece of the glory of the age to come. And may we long to know him. May we long to be with him. Father, please strengthen us. Strengthen us in our repentance. Strengthen us in our faith. Strengthen us in our obedience. Please come to our aid. We confess to you our weakness. Please come with your grace. Strengthen us and grant that we might believe these things and live accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.